Well, welcome everyone. My name is David Cannon, and I'm on the leadership team here at LifePoint. And as many of you have heard, our pastor is on sabbatical. Woohoo! I'm very excited that he actually has the opportunity to take a sabbatical and get the rest that he so needs. 15 years he has been faithfully serving us and shepherding this flock without a sabbatical. So this is a wonderful thing that he gets to do that. And I have the privilege of standing up here, and as will some others, and bringing God's word. So it's exciting to be able to do that. We got some special people in the audience. My sister is here from Tennessee, Kim. I'm very excited to have her here with me. We got someone from California, Sarah Wolf, who was in England with us and knows Rachel really well. And so it's exciting to have her here. Well, look, I'm not going to delay because I'm just going to jump right in. One thing I'm excited about is I actually am going to do a series. I never get to do this. I'm kind of usually just standing and filling in or whatever, but I'm actually going to do a series. I didn't know I was going to do a series until yesterday, but it just so happens that that's, I think, what's going to happen. So I think this is going to be a three-part series. So I do want to encourage you to, if you can't be here for the next two Sundays, to please maybe try to listen to it online, because this message is going to be a little bit tougher, but it's going to be kind of like a crescendo, and it builds to a very wonderful and incredible finale, if you will. So it would be great if you're not able to be here the next two Sundays, if you could catch it online, because I don't want you to miss where this is going. So it's going to be awesome. So this morning is going to be really setting some groundwork. We're going to be digging into God's word, which I just love, and I hope you love, because it's very important that we do that, and that we're familiar with doing that. In this day and time, it's essential that we know the truth for ourselves. Amen. Okay, so how many of you have heard this phrase? The truth will set you free. Show of hands, how many have heard that? I would say most, even outside of the church, have heard this phrase, the truth will set you free. Unfortunately, many don't really know the origin of that phrase, who said it, what the context was. They just have heard it. And so there's all kinds of ideas as to what this means and who said it and all of that. And actually, just to give you a glimpse into that, I decided to do a Google search, and I ended up on Yahoo has this Yahoo Answers, so you can ask a question and anybody can answer. So this question already existed. This question was out there. Someone asked, what does this mean? The truth will set you free. So just to give you an example of what people think about it, I'm just going to read a few. So one person says, it is not at all about telling the truth, is it? It is about learning the truth. In the case of your question, it is one of the jokes in the New Testament, and there are many. The truth will set you free. The joke is that when people learn that the truth is that the New Testament is not true, not a true story, then they will be free. Well, that's a sad one to open up on, unfortunately. Another person says, Jesus is the truth. Jesus sets us free from the conviction of sin. Okay. Another one says, I interpreted it as, if you tell the truth and be honest to yourself, you'll no longer be locked inside the maze of lies. Everything will happen as they should, and everything will be fair if you're true and honest. Just for the recording's sake, or anybody who just tuned in, these are things that are being said out there concerning the truth will set you free. This is not what we're saying. We're reading some quotes. Another person, I like to title this one, the aspiring fortune cookie writer, says, lies weigh heavy on the conscience. truth is light and free. He's got an or. If you didn't like that one, he's got another one for you. You never have to keep your lies in order if you always tell the truth. Okay. One person says, it means that if you study the Bible with a true Christian, you will be free from pagan traditions, and you have the chance to live forever in paradise. Another writes, it means once you stop believing in imaginary deities, in fairyland, heaven, and hell, you will be free. And finally one, and you probably would find this maybe at the Church of Oprah. This is the gospel according to Dr. Phil. He says, like Dr. Phil says, own it. People often live in denial about certain aspects of their lives they don't want to face. But when they do, they are facing the truth. Most times, the truth is a hard thing to own up to. But when you do, then and only then can you do something about it, like setting yourself free. Amazing that these statements really go all over the place. And it kind of gives us a sad glimpse into the world and what they think of this phrase, the truth will set you free. Some know where it came from. It is a statement by Jesus Christ himself. Some know that and still choose to call it a fairy tale, call it something that is deceiving people and that is not true. What I want to do is look a little more deeply into that, but this is going to, like I said, we're going to broaden this to a three-part series of what this is all about. So let's take a look at this verse. So the verse comes from John 8, verse 32, and it's on the screen. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if you see it on the screen there, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If we back up a little bit, because we see the and there, so let's look at the whole verse. If we've got an and, we've got to see what comes before it. And basically, the whole verse says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, this is verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So when we put that into a little more context, we can see that it's Jesus talking. And actually, this is a great example. And you English teachers out there, your English majors, this will catch your attention. But this is a great example of what we call a full conditional sentence. And actually, the Bible is full of these conditional sentences. And so when we have a conditional sentence, basically we have a condition that has to be met that then brings consequences. And so in this case, Jesus is saying this. Here's the condition. If you abide in his word, that's the condition. If you meet the condition, if you abide in his word, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, some translations may say, if you remain faithful to my teaching. And then he states three wonderful consequences. They are, you are truly my disciple. Secondly, and you will know the truth. Thirdly, and the truth will set you free. These kind of sentences are actually quite exciting because they show so many promises that we see in Scripture. But we always have to pay attention, of course, to the condition that needs to be met. So that's the greater context. If we broaden it a little more, if we go a few verses down, we'll read a little bit more of what Jesus says in John 8, starting with verse 34 through 36. Jesus replied in the same context, same conversation. He follows up with this. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. magnificent verses. Now, what exactly does Jesus mean when he's speaking of truth and freedom, slavery, sin? That's what we're going to spend the remainder of this three-part series looking at and uncovering from Scripture. And eventually we're going to circle back to these very words of the truth setting us free. We're going to circle back to Jesus' very words and what meaning and what it really is talking about. And that's where it's really going to get exciting. And that's why I want you to be here next week and the week after. So what we need to do now is dig into God's word. And in order to do this, we really have to look at the whole spectrum of Scripture. Now, we don't have time to do it thoroughly, but we're going to do kind of a drive-by. I remember this was in England, and we were out with some friends having dinner, and my wife was having a conversation with another woman, and she was talking about having to read a children's Bible story to our daughter Abby. At this time, she was probably about 8 years old. And the Bible story was talking about the Israelites going into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And my wife was just dialoguing with this woman about how difficult it was to read about these Bible stories to her daughter. And how hard it was, particularly with this one, to reconcile what they were reading in this Bible story about the Israelites going into and occupying the land of Canaan, and also teaching her about our God of love. And it was interesting to listen and very understandable when you look at and read and know about some of the stories that we see in Scripture. So I'm just going to give you an example. We'll just look at an example, and this is Deuteronomy 20, talking specifically about this is just a glimpse of this story of the Israelites going into the land of Canaan. So just to set the scene real quick, this is the Israelites after they had escaped from Egypt. God had delivered them out of Egypt, Moses leading them. And this is after they had, you know, gone through the Red Sea, and all the Egyptians had been killed. This is after all of the miracles that God had done. But getting right up to the end, they were fearful of going into the land that God told them to go into and told them to be bold, be courageous, be strong. And then what happened is they had to wander for 40 years because of their disobedience. And this is actually the second time when they're getting ready to go into the promised land. This is reading from there in Deuteronomy. So what this is Moses and God speaking through Moses explaining and stressing and emphasizing to the people of Israel again what they are commanded to do. And here's what it says. As you approach a town to attack it, you must first offer its people terms for peace. If they accept your terms and open the gates to you, then all the people inside will serve you in forced labor. But if they refuse to make peace and prepare to fight, you must attack the town. When the Lord your God hands the town over to you, use your swords to kill every man in the town. But you may keep for... Next slide there, David. You may keep for yourselves all the women, children, livestock, and other plunder. You may enjoy the plunder from your enemies that the Lord your God has given you, but these instructions apply only to distant towns, not to the towns of the nations in the land you will enter. In those towns that the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession, destroy every living thing. You must completely destroy the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. This will prevent the people of the land from teaching you to imitate their detestable customs in the worship of their gods. which would cause you to sin deeply against the Lord your God. Now, those are very hard verses to read. And imagine reading this story to your 8-year-old and trying to reconcile this and helping them reconcile this. This is very difficult, but we should never shy away from Scripture. And actually, for us to focus on only the feel-good Scriptures, we completely miss characteristics and qualities about God that are essential. Well, let me go on. To really understand this, we have to actually go back further. To be exact, we need to go back 400 years. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 15, starting with verse 12. It's on the screen. This is God speaking to Abram. So this is Abraham before God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And this is God getting ready to make a covenant with Abraham. We know of the Abrahamic covenant. This is him getting ready to make this covenant. So this is right there in that scene. It says, as the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came down over him. Then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. Now, are you getting this? This is actually 400 years prior to the time of Moses. We're going back 400 years into the past, where God had just called Abraham out of the land of Ur and to start wandering with his people. And he's talking about, you will be a foreigner in this land, and your people will inhabit this land, but it's not going to be right now. It's going to be in the future. A matter of fact, 4 generations into the future. So we see the God that we know as omniscient, knowing everything. He's giving a glimpse into the future of what he knows will happen. And listen to what he says next. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them. And in the end, they will come away with great wealth. And we know that was to be true that when they left Egypt. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. Listen to this. After 4 generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. So what we have to pay attention to here is God is telling us the reason that all of the ites that we saw in the earlier verse were driven out and destroyed. Not just driven out, but completely destroyed. That was God's will to happen. But to understand why he would will such a thing, we have to go back to where he explains it himself. And this is where he explains it. It was because of the wickedness and the sins of these people that God destroyed them and drove them out. They had defiled the land, is what Scripture says, because of their wickedness. And God states this clearly, that 400 years prior to that, their wickedness had not yet warranted their destruction. Now, often we think about the promised land and the Israelites going into the promised land and occupying the promised land as something God did because he loved the Israelites. He loved his people. He wanted to bless them. He wanted them to have this land. They were special. They were a special possession. They were a special possession to him. But we think that this is why he did that, which is really puts into question our God. But that's what many think. And God even makes it clear that that is not the reason. If you look at Deuteronomy 9. It'll be on the screen. Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 6. Here is here is what, again, is being said to the people as they're getting ready to go into the land. Listen, O Israel, today you are about to cross the Jordan River to take over the land belonging to nations much greater and more powerful than you. They live in cities with walls that reach to the sky. The people are strong and tall, descendants of the famous Anakite giants. You've heard the saying, who can stand up to the Anakites? But recognize today that the Lord your God is the one who will cross over ahead of you like a devouring fire to destroy them. He will subdue them so that you will quickly conquer them and drive them out, just as the Lord has promised. After the Lord your God has done this for you, listen to this, don't say in your hearts, the Lord has given us this land because we are such good people. No, it is because of the wickedness of the other nations that he is pushing them out of your way. It is not because you are so good or have such integrity that you are about to occupy their land. The Lord your God will drive these nations out ahead of you only because of their wickedness and to fulfill the oath he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You must recognize that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land because you are good, for you are not. You are a stubborn people. So this helps correct any misunderstanding that we have of why God gave this land to his people. It was not because they were a good people and all of that. It was because of the wickedness in the land that God drove these people out and destroyed them. Now, often the reason we struggle with passages like this is because we have become unbalanced in what we believe and teach about our God. Unbalanced. I'm not saying wrong, I'm saying unbalanced. For example, we have emphasized God's love so much that we have neglected his other qualities, namely that he is holy and he is righteous. And these are equally important qualities about him. But these words don't even really, they're not really in our vocabulary today. And so unfortunately, they're very hard for us to connect with. And that's a shame because it does make it easier to become out of balance with understanding who our God is. But we can actually intentionally make sure that we're understanding more clearly when we stay in God's Word. And we really look at it, not just the New Testament, the Old Testament as well. Much of what we read in Scripture will begin to make a lot more sense to us, and especially regarding the issue of sin. And if you don't realize it, the reason we needed to be saved, the reason we need to be saved, is from our sins. Being saved from hell is a bonus, but it is our sins. It was for our sins that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die. Well, let's get a better glimpse of this, what we're talking about, and God being a holy God, being a righteous God, because these are clearly qualities we see in Scripture. A matter of fact, I'm going to throw this out there. I may or may not go there later, but when I started hearing this from Bible scholars, I said, no, 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 I'm digging in and finding this out for myself. And as I began to dig into God's Word, I started to realize there's a truth here. And the sad thing is, because of the tradition of men in how we teach about God and how we teach about the gospel and the good news, some of these things have really been distorted and out of balance. And one of these things in particular is about God's love. Not at all that we're putting into question God's love. He is a God of love. But if you begin to do a study of Scripture and really pay attention, you will realize that, yes, God is a God of love. Yes, that's in Scripture. But there is way more Scriptures about God as a God of righteousness than there is of God as a God of love. Does it mean God's not a God of love? No, it does not. But it means we have erred in making this, our teaching, out of balance. And so it's not surprising to see the lack of true repentance in people to whom we preach about our God when we only tell them that He is a God of love. When we only share with them that He is a God who loves them and they can do no wrong and it's unconditional and da 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 da. Why would we think that they would feel a need to repent of their sins? But it is because of their sins that they are doomed for destruction. So no one wants to talk about this because it's not a very lovely thing to hear. Some of these stories are not they're not fun to read. But that's no excuse for us to steer away from the truth of God's Word. And a matter of fact, I really think that once we get back into a proper balance of teaching who God is, we will begin to see a much better result. It will become much more effective. I realized something that just shocked me. The book of Acts is our best recorded account of what it should look like as the church going out and evangelizing the world. The book of Acts. The Gospels is not the right one because it's too early. Jesus had not yet been crucified and ascended to heaven. There's still lots of good stuff there, but it's a little too early. The epistles is a little too late because all of the epistles are being written to Christians. They're being written to the believers. These people have already experienced conversion and repentance and being baptized and all of these things. So that's a little bit too late. So we have right here in the middle 30 years of a great detailed account of what it looked like for the church to take this good news, this gospel, and the power of God out into the world. So Acts is where we should be going when we want to see what does that need to look like for us as a church to go out and reach the lost. The book of Acts. Listen, I'm just a computer programmer. I'm not a Bible scholar, but I've learned one thing. If you allow a Bible teacher to be your source of truth without checking it against God's Word, you're making a mistake. We are capable of reading and understanding, and even now with the tools today, getting into the original language and seeing what God really meant in His Word. And I have realized something over the years as I've studied and studied and studied God's Word, and that is this. the traditions of men and the traditions of teaching in the church have truly polluted the way the gospel is being taught today. Not just the gospel, but everything. Talking about our God, talking about, it doesn't mean that we don't have rich, wonderful, precious resources in those who have gone before us and those who have written things down for us to help us. Please don't hear that. There's great stuff and there's great wisdom in a multitude of counsel. But we have to understand that there is a strong force sometimes and influence behind the teaching of traditions of church and the traditions of how we teach certain things. That's very difficult for preachers and teachers to get away from. It's very difficult and takes quite a bit of boldness to preach differently something that might be clear in Scripture, but really contradicts what we hear everyone else talking about. That's just a side bonus. You got it. So this thing of trying to bring back in balance God's qualities is important to us. And so what I want to do is go back a little bit and let's consider some. Oh, what I was going to say. The book of Acts, and I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to check me in Scripture, as I want you to do in everything that I say. If it is not, if you cannot back up, if it can't be backed up in Scripture, forget I ever said it. Do you hear what I'm saying? Please, please, and tell me. Come tell me I'm wrong and why. So I want you to check everything that I say in God's Word. But I want you to do one thing. I want you to find in the book of Acts the detailed 30-year account of the church of Jesus Christ going out and birthing God's church around the world. I want you to find where they do this by preaching God's love. Shocking, isn't it? But don't take my word for it. I want you to look. It's shocking. I was shocked as well. We've already took a glimpse of what Paul said when we were talking earlier about restoration and the requirement for restoration of repentance. We saw what Paul said at the end of his, towards the end of his life. He says in Acts, you can read, he says, I was faithful to that which God gave to me. I was faithful to the heavenly vision. I was faithful. I did what? Preach God's love to the unsaved? No, that's not what he said. He said, I preached repentance and a change of life, a change of direction from evil wickedness back to God. That's Paul, the one that so many tout as the one who trophies grace for us. Listen, we're going to talk as we in this little three-part series about grace. So, let's take a look at God's word some more in regards to these other qualities that are true of him. We go all the way back to the beginning. Adam and Eve, you know the story. Have you ever stopped and really thought about the story? Adam and Eve, God wanted to create, he wanted to bring more in his family. I heard someone say this, and I think I agree with this. The triune God loved the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, had such a wonderful thing that they wanted to bring more into their family. They created man. They created woman. God wanted to commune with their creation who was made in their image. And we see this. We see how he wanted to walk through the garden with them and talk and commune with them. God said, listen, all of this is yours. All of this is yours. You can eat from any tree you like except this one. Except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Any other tree, fine. Tree of life, great. No disease, no sickness, no death, nothing. Tree of life, that's all you, man. But not this one. So what happens? We see Satan as the serpent coming in to deceive. Did God really say? Questioning God's word. Did God really say? And ends up convincing Eve to take a bite of the tree, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Disobedience. That little, what we would think of as a little decision of disobedience, willful disobedience, actually completely changed the entire plan that God had. Why? I think it has to do with this that we're looking at. The God, our God, is a God of holiness and righteousness, and he has a plan for his heavenly family and his heavenly city that does not and cannot include sin. And we're gonna work through that in this little series. But we see the beginning of that, and we see the consequences that came. They were put out of the garden. They no longer had access to the tree of life. Therefore, sickness, death, all of that came in. We see quickly after that with their own children, the evilness, murder, envy, jealousy, all of that came in. But don't forget about the consequences of that, what we think of often as a simple little willful act of disobedience. Well, let's continue. You don't have to go much further. We can look at the days of Noah. You know this story. I just want to read real quickly as a reminder, but this is in Genesis chapter 6. It's on the screen, starting with verse 5. It says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." So the Lord, listen, this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. "So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them." But Noah found favor with the Lord. Do we pause to think really about what took place? You know, you would think that surely a God of love could let some of this slide and not jump to such extremes as completely wiping out the entire human race and all the animals. And this is where we have to understand who God is. And we're not going to necessarily truly be able to understand. Because how can we understand a God who is so holy and righteous? But we can know this. A righteous God does everything rightly. A righteous God will only do what is right. Now, you can read more detailed account of Noah and the days. You see that not only was there incredible violence going on, but listen, even Scripture says even the sons of God were having sex with the human women. I know it sounds sci-fi or fantasy, but this is truth that's in Scripture. The sons of God, they were some angelic beings, were actually crossing the boundary that God had put in place. We've got God We've got his angelic beings that he created. We've got humans, us, and we've got animals. And God created all of these, but he also put them in very distinct classes and boundaries that are not to cross. The boundaries are not to be crossed. And these angelic beings, no doubt, were probably part of the third of the angels that were cast out of heaven with Satan, who were now living on the earth. I'm guessing that's probably what they decided. They were going to take the women as they wished, and there was a crossing of the boundaries, which was completely forbidden. So we've got violence. We've got a crossing of those boundaries. Every wicked thing, not just the acts, but the thoughts of the mind and heart were wicked. God examined them all. So I can assure you that God did not act rashly. He did not make some quick decision. He examined men's hearts, their minds. He evaluated, he observed everything that was going on before he would do such a thing as this. But such a thing as this was, for lack of a better word, awesome. Not in the positive way, but just in a, oh my goodness. He completely destroyed the earth and was sorry he had ever made man. Now listen, this is in our Bible. We hear the story of Noah all the time. We grew up in Bible, Sunday school and things, hearing this story. But do we really stop and think about what this means? So this is a good example of how we need to be careful that we are not out of balance here. Because this God who we read about in Genesis, do you understand? This God we read about in Genesis is the same God that we read about in the New Testament. Listen, there is a heresy that is taught. It goes all the way back to Jesus' day, all the way back to the early church. But there's a heresy that the God we see in the Old Testament is not the same God that we see in the New Testament. Don't ever accept that heresy. God is unchanging. He is unchanging. The same God we see in the Old Testament is the same God we see in the New Testament. And the same God who cannot accept sin and wickedness is the same God in the New Testament that will not accept sin and wickedness. And we're going to get into that. But he's a God who does things rightly. He's a just God. Well, we can go a little further, and we can see Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's just take a glimpse. Here we have Abraham, and Abraham was living in the land of Canaan at this time, kind of where we were earlier. And Lot, his cousin, I think it was. Nephew, thank you. Lot had moved. They had kind of separated their people, and Abraham allowed Lot to choose where to live, and he lived near Sodom and Gomorrah. So we read, you've heard about Sodom and Gomorrah, but you know, maybe you haven't really paid attention to it, but let's just look at a glimpse. Here these three what looked like men came to Abraham, and Abraham welcomes them and hey, can you stay with me? I would like to prepare a meal. And we see this incredible thing in Scripture. We see one of the men being referred to as the Lord. And let's just read through it real quick. This is Genesis chapter 18. It's on the screen. And the reason they came is this right here. So the Lord told Abraham. Now listen, this is somebody in bodily form in front of Abraham. This is not the Lord from above telling Abraham. This is three people who show up in Abraham's camp. And this one is being referred to many times in this passage as the Lord. Very interesting. So the Lord told Abraham, I have heard a great outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah. because their sin is so flagrant. I am going down to see if their actions are as wicked as I have heard. If not, I want to know. There's a lot here to unpack, which we're not going to. But what we know of this story is Abraham obviously knows things about Sodom and Gomorrah. With his nephew living there, I'm sure he's heard plenty of stories, but he knows enough to say, listen, Lord. And this is after the two had gone heading towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he beckons the Lord to stay back, and he talks to the Lord, and he says, listen, would it be right for you to wipe out the just with the unjust, the righteous with the unrighteous? Surely that would not be right for you to do that. Lord, what if there were 50 righteous people in these towns? And the Lord answers him, okay. I will spare the city for the sake of the 50 righteous people. I will spare the whole city for the sake of the 50 righteous people. Abraham continues, okay, Lord, please forgive me, but what if there were just 45? Surely you wouldn't wipe out those 45 along with the unrighteous, those 45 righteous with the unrighteous. The Lord responds, no, I will spare the city for the sake of the 45. Abraham again, what about 40? Same answer. Abraham again, what about 30? If there was just 30, the Lord, same answer. All the way down to 10. Abraham says, forgive me, Lord, I'm just dust, please. He's like, don't destroy me. But what if there were only 10? And the Lord said, for the sake of the 10, I will spare the whole city. Perhaps Abraham thought there would be at least 10. And God, being a righteous God, said he would not destroy the whole city if there were at least 10. The Lord goes on, goes down to join the other two in the city. They go and they rest at the city square for a little while. And Lot realizes that we have some visitors. Lot, knowing, because he lives there, the wickedness in the town, goes to them and said, gentlemen, please, your lords, please come. Stay with me. Don't stay out here. Please come to my home. Let me host you. And they go to his home. And while he's there, the men of the city come and knock on the door. Lot answers the door and they say, where are the visitors that came to our town? Where are those men? These are the men of the town coming to Lot's home. Where are those men? Bring them out to us because we, listen, scanning the audience a little bit, because we want to have sex with them. Bring them out because we want to have sex with them. It's in the scripture. Read it. Lot is, please, please don't. Don't do this wicked thing. How he responds, I can't even really, just doesn't make any sense to me. But he actually offers his daughter in place. And don't try to figure this out, but in the customs and things of the day, I don't know. But anyway, it was a wicked, wicked thing. They weren't interested in that. They wanted those men. They begin to threaten Lot and grab him to barge their way in when the three lords, the Lord and the two, I guess they're angelic beings perhaps in physical form, I don't know, grab him and bring him inside and shut the door, and then they blind all of the men. And so here they are staggering around momentarily because they can't even see. And these three say to Lot, "Do you have any other family here in this town with you? If you do, get them now, for the Lord is going to destroy this city." All that he has heard, that has been a cry out from the city, is true. And so Lot sends for his sons-in-laws. They think he's joking. They don't pay attention to him. And the men, the three, say, "You must go now. There is no more time." And they get them ushered out of the city. Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And they're heading out. And you know the story. As they're heading out, God begins to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. And Lot's wife made the mistake of looking back, probably because she did not want to leave to begin with. She longed to be back. She longed to be there. She looked back, and she turned into a pillar of salt because she should not have looked back. And God completely destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their violence, because of their hostility, because of their sexual immorality, because of all these things. We see also in other places in Scripture, because of their lack of hospitality, God destroys them. But Lot was spared, and his two daughters were spared as well. Makes you think about maybe he didn't choose quite as wisely as he should have when he chose where to live and settle. He settled a little too close to those cities. Let's move on a little bit and go to the talking about Moses and the people of Israel. We know that. Can I just say something? Sometimes we read Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole account and what happened, and we think, "Ah, man, that was terrible, wicked, awful. You know, that's just..." And we kind of distance ourselves from the reality of that. But can I bring this home to us? We're living in a day and age where this, the reality of what we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, is upon us. The Bible talks about how they were flagrantly, they were almost boastfully sinning and doing their wickedness. Can I tell you that I know someone personally who this violent act that these men wanted to do happened to this person? You know the only difference is this account today was actually put out on the internet. But sometimes we distance ourselves too much to what was happening. And we need to bring it home and realize this is happening today in our culture, in our world, in our societies. And we need to think about, is God that we see back then the same God that we see now and are going to see in the future? Well, Moses, we know the account of the Israelites being taken or being released or escaping out of Egypt, and we see the incredible things that have happened there. But we also see the seriousness of God's requirement of obedience. You realize that when they escaped, and this is what we refer to as the Passover meal came from this account of the people of Israel escaping out of Egypt. They were passed over by the spirit of death, the angel of death that God had sent upon the Egyptians. God gave them very specific instructions of what to do. They were to take a precious, flawless lamb with no defects, They were to properly prepare the lamb, slaughter the lamb, and they were to collect the blood from the lamb, not to allow any of the blood to spill, but to collect the blood from that lamb in a basin. And then they, doesn't stop there. They're not to just leave the blood there. Then they are to take hyssop branches. These are branches that they used as kind of brushes. They take hyssop branches, dip it into the blood, and put it over their doorposts, their door frames of their homes. Apply the blood. God was very detailed in his instructions. And that's what they did. And that night, the angel of death came upon the Egyptians and the land, and he destroyed every firstborn child, and he went across the entire town, and when he came to a home that had the blood on the door frame, he passed over. Passed over. That's where we get the whole, the Jewish people get the whole celebration of Passover, is when the angel of death passed over. But here's the thing, we tend to, because this is such a foreshadowing of the salvation to come that God provides that we're going to get into. This is very exciting. This is such a foreshadowing. But the thing is, we tend to stop right there. We tend to stop and say, the blood was spilled, the blood was applied, done. That is just the beginning of this story, of this foreshadowing of God's salvation for the people. There was much, much more to come, much, much more for them to do in their trust in God, in their obedience. We read it again and again, not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, as they are reflecting back on, you need to remember this, and how the people of Israel, yes, they escaped by the blood of that lamb. They came out, but then there was a dependence upon God and a trust and an obedience to God that they had to adhere to. They had to pay attention to for years. And listen, God had intended for them to get to the promised land had they simply obeyed and followed Moses. And the Red Sea destroying all the Egyptians, a symbolism of baptism, was just one example of God's provision of protecting them and providing everything they needed to reach this promised land. But you know what's shocking that we often don't pay attention to? Of the 2.5 million roundabout there, 2.5 million Israelites who escaped out of Egypt because of their disobedience and because of their final disobedience of not going into the promised land and occupying it and being bold and courageous and taking the land as God promised he would give them, because of their disobedience, that was not the only time. You know, there's many times of disobedience. Many times God was going to destroy them just like that and said, Moses, I'll keep you. I'll make descendants out of you, a great nation out of you. I'm wiping these people out. Moses pleaded and repented and begged God on behalf of the people, and God relented. But here we are at the very end where God says, now I've brought you here. Now go into the land and take it. I have promised it to you. Be bold, be courageous, be strong. Go in and I will give you the land. You will drive out the inhabitants of the land. And they sent scouts. They realized how big the people were, how fortified their walls were. And they came back fearful, and the fear spread to the people. And out of the 12 scouts they sent out, there were only 2 who said, no, we can take the land. We will take the land. God's promised it to us. Let us go in. And the 2 you know are Joshua and Caleb. And because of this, God was very angry and basically turned them back around, headed them back to the Red Sea, and they spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. until all of those people of Israel who started the journey had died without inheriting the promised land. This is the reality of Scripture. Out of 2.5 million, do you know how many inherited the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. But you're thinking, what about Moses? Two. You want to know about Moses? Don't misunderstand Moses, the great prophet of God. So please understand. But I want you to know this about the situation with Moses. And we see it in Deuteronomy 32. This is where God's talking to Moses right before the people go in for the second time. Go in, and this time they need to do what God's told them to do. This is what he says to Moses. So the Lord told Deuteronomy 32. Do we have that slide? Yeah. That same day, the Lord said to Moses, go to Moab, to the mountains east of the river, and climb Mount Nebo, which is across from Jericho. Look out across the land of Canaan. He wants him to see what they had finally are going to inherit. The land I am giving to the people of Israel as their own special possession. Then you will die there on the mountain. You will join your ancestors just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and joined his ancestors. Listen, for both of you betrayed me with the Israelites at the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. You failed to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel there, so you will see the land from a distance, but you may not enter the land I am giving to the people of Israel. Moses, as you know the story, made the mistake. Now listen, this is difficult for us. But when we have been brought to, when we've been had access to incredible things of God, sometimes there's a higher standard. And I think Moses was in that category. He had even seen God and face-to-face kind of stuff. And at the rock where the water came out of the rock, God told Moses to speak to the rock. But Moses, out of frustration of the people of Israel and their repeated rebelliousness and grumbling and complaining, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it with his rod, and the water came out. But he disobeyed God. And this was the consequence. Now that's very hard to read. But I didn't say it. God said it. Now, I'm gonna end here, and this is hard to end on this point. But this is why I said, please come back to the second and third part of this, because this is necessary to understand why we call the good news good news. We don't understand why it's such good news until we understand who God is, how he's unchanging, and what he requires of us. And the next two parts, we're going to explore that. And this is going to really, be life-changing in the sense of understanding the incredible salvation that God has provided for us in every way. In every way, he's provided all that we need. So please, even if you can't be here, do get the recording. So I'm sorry this was a very in-depth looking at Scripture, but I think it's going to be good, because as we go forward, we're going to have a much greater understanding of these words Jesus spoke and what they really mean. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, You can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.